Gospel of John, chapter 10, again this morning, receives our intention. Verses 30 through 42. John, chapter 10, verse 30, on to the end of the chapter. Jesus has been proclaiming himself as the good shepherd in the first two-thirds of the chapter, and he ends that in talking about the assurance of salvation, that he and the Father are one in verse 30. Let's pick up in verse 28. I give eternal life to them, said Jesus, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Now, one of the keys to interpreting this passage that is before us is a verse that came just before, and that is chapter 10, verse 24, where it says, the Jews then gathered around Jesus, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The Jewish leaders wanted some plain speaking from Jesus. Are you the Messiah or are you not? Well, as we saw in our last study, there have been plenty of plain speaking both about Jesus and from Jesus himself in regard to his messianic claims. John the Baptist had called him the Son of God and the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Those are two titles that I would suggest to you are very poor descriptions of a prophet or a mere teacher of Mosaic morality. That's messianic claims. The disciples had spoken plainly about Jesus, at least among themselves. In John 1, they clearly declared him to be the Messiah, King of Israel, Son of God. Jesus made his own claims clear to the Samaritan village in John 4. And then when you get to John 8, he's in Jerusalem, and he says that he is from above, that he is the key to defeating sin and death. Not someone else, but he personally. He is without sin. He is eternal. Well, that made things pretty clear, as did his claim to be the God-sent good shepherd of Israel in chapter 10 of John. All those things come together to be some pretty plain speaking regarding Jesus' messianic claims. And the truth is, the religious leaders hunted Jesus down here in verse 24 because they understood exactly what he was saying. And they were hoping to get Jesus to back down, to back away from his all-too-clear claims to, in fact, be the Messiah. However, when they cornered Jesus this day in the temple, they discovered that they had cornered a tiger. And far from turning and running away, Jesus let out a mighty roar. He gives them this startling declaration in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Their response, of course, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They understood what he was saying. Now, you might think initially that it was absolutely shocking for Jesus to connect his claim to be the Messiah to a claim to be deity. You might be surprised that he would take that messianic claim and God claim and that he would put those two together. You might initially be surprised at that, but the fact is, the Old Testament prophets contained more than one hint that Messiah would be more than a mere man. Therefore, by way of introduction to our text in John 10 this morning, let me just quickly show you four Old Testament passages. Four Old Testament passages that show that Jesus' claim to be God and Messiah in combination were actually not as shocking as you might first think. Turn first to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 1 specifically. But as you look there, just move up one verse to the end of chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2 sets it up for us. Malachi 2, 17. Malachi is having a little debate with his people. They don't think that they're really such bad sinners, and he's trying to prove they are. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you, the people, say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that," answers Malachi, "you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord.'" That would weary God. "And he delights in them," i.e. the wicked people. "Or," key question, "where is the God of justice?" We're doing evil, we're doing bad things, and you say, "God's going to judge us, Malachi." We don't see it. We don't see it. Where's God? Where is this God of justice you're telling us about? Well, Malachi 3:1 tells you that he's on the way. You better be ready. He's on the way. Now, as I read verse 1 of Malachi 3, pay attention to the extraordinary shift in play in the pronouns. I, he, his, my, me. There's an incredible shift back and forth here. Now, just the first part of the verse to begin with. "Behold," says God, "I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now, the messenger here is an emissary, a herald, the forerunner of the king, the voice proclaiming, as Isaiah would say it. It's John the Baptist. So God says, "I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send John the Baptist. I'm going to send that messenger to clear the way before me." So he's going to clear the way before God. Now, pick it up again in verse 1. "Behold." God says, "I'm going to send my messenger," and that's John the Baptist. "He will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek," Messiah, "will suddenly come to his temple," personal possession. "And the messenger of the covenant," another term for Messiah, "in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. This is an amazing verse. This passage was understood to be a messianic passage, and rightly so, but somehow, when you read through it carefully, God is sending God to God's temple. The sender and the sendee are both God, and yet somehow they're distinct persons, and one can send and the other be sent. It sounds an awful lot like John 1:1, doesn't it? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see, Messiah and deity might go together more than the religious leaders in John 10 had contemplated. Now, for a second glimpse of Messiah's deity in the Old Testament, turn back to the book just before Malachi, and that's Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12:10 specifically, and it's a lot easier to interpret on this side of the cross, but nonetheless, this verse provides a hint for us at the deity of Messiah. The setting of Zechariah 12 is a prophecy about the end times and the coming of God to rescue Israel as they're being throttled to death by the Antichrist. God is going to intervene in a unique and powerful way. Now again, notice the subtle shift in play in the pronouns, I, me, and him. Zechariah 12, verse 10. "I will pour out," says God, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." So God is speaking. "I'll pour out spirit so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." God will pour out the Spirit. "They will look on me," says God, "whom they pierce. They will mourn for him." Fascinating change of pronouns. Again, the John 1:1 door is left open. God is sending one who is both God and distinct from God at the same time. A third and even more clear reference is found in that famous birth passage in the prophet Micah. So a few more pages towards the front of your Bible. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Famous Christmas passage. Micah 5, 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. But then Micah the prophet makes a fascinating statement. He's not just going to be born and go forth from Bethlehem. This guy's been around a long time. His going forths are from long ago. How long? From the days of eternity. Messiah was not merely prophesied about long ago, but his activity, his coming in and his going out in that lovely Old Testament phrase, his activity was eternal. And when it comes to eternal beings, your options are fairly limited. You've got God, God, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Fourth hint is found in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, another famous Christmas prophecy. The announcement of the birth of a ruling child. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. You know the text. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom he will reign, and so on. The reference to the throne of David clearly makes this a messianic passage. And the terminology is, well, divine. Mighty God, Eternal Father. Now, such elevated terminology was on rare occasions used of human kings in the ancient Near East. You can find a couple of examples of that. However, when this passage links hands with Micah 5:2, eternality, Zechariah 12:10, Malachi 3:1, and those changes of pronouns, this passage must take on an elevated and ultimate significance. Therefore, my point this morning is that Jesus' claim in John 10:30 should not, though it did infuriate the Pharisees and the chief priests, it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it shouldn't even have surprised them. Not only was Jesus' claim to be Son of God, God himself, not only was that in keeping with his works, it was exactly what the Old Testament led you to expect. Now, the Jews, who defined their theology by the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one God, you can perhaps grant them a little bit of understanding and sympathy that they hadn't connected the dots as we just did. They had fallen short of grasping the full implications of these prophecies, and perhaps they should have grasped them, but they didn't, and we can understand why. But at the end of it, those passages were in the Old Testament. Their Trinitarian flavor was a little bit unpalatable to a Jewish theological taste bud. We understand that, but those passages were there. And so as we turn back to John 10 this morning, what we're going to hear is some plain speaking. We're going to hear some plain speaking from Jesus about his claims to be Messiah God, putting those two together, Messiah God. Of course, we're going to see the furious dismay of the religious leaders in response. Now, the plain speaking of Jesus begins in verse 30 of John 10, and in our outline, we'll call this the declaration. Verse 30 is the declaration. This is as plain as it gets. I and the Father are one. This claim, or this declaration, of course, is Jesus' conclusion regarding his and his Father's invincible care for their sheep, which we developed last time. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. It's not under debate. It's just a fact. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Omnipotent God who can wrestle out of his hand those whom he has chosen. And absolutely none. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father then, says Jesus, are one. The Father and the Son are in perfect accord when it comes to the final destiny of their sheep. The phrase death grip doesn't seem quite suitable, does it? So maybe we'll say that the Father and Son have a life grip, an eternal life grip on their sheep. Now, as we look at verse 30 specifically, because we developed all that last time, as we look at verse 30 specifically, in regard to Jesus' claim to deity here, what you need to understand is that Jesus was very careful with this statement, grammatically speaking. So if we can descend into the technicalities just for a second here, let me explain. Jesus was very careful in this statement. You remember in John 1:1, John laid down Trinitarian doctrine in three simple statements. It would take me books to do it, and he did it in kind of three little statements, 16 words in English. In the beginning was the Word, eternality. The Word was with God, distinct person. And the Word was God, unity. The Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, was both with, face-to-face with God, and God at the same time. That's established in John 1:1. That relationship, at once God and distinct from God the Father at the same time, that distinction had to be maintained in what Jesus says here. And so, in John 10:30, what Jesus did, as he used Greek grammar as his friend, to protect that all-important theology. He is God and distinct from God, the Father, at the same time. Now, it can't be brought through in our English versions, but there are different ways of spelling the word one in Greek. And one way represented the idea of a masculine kind of pronoun or noun, and a masculine ending, if you will, on a masculine spelling for it. Jesus didn't use that, which would be what you would expect him to use. He didn't use that ending. You say, well, why not? Because that would have been saying that, grammatically, that he and the Father were exactly the same person with no distinction at all, which wouldn't quite be accurate doctrine. That would lead to a doctrinal view, an error, wrong view, called modalism. Modalism is the idea that God sometimes appears in Father mode, and at other times in Son mode, and at other times in the Spirit mode. It's like Superman and Clark Kent. You know, they're never in the same place at the same time. There's always a telephone booth in between. So God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all just one. They just kind of change clothes once in a while, like models at a fashion show. Right? Well, if modalism were true, you would have one God who is not really three persons, and that's not biblical doctrine. And so Jesus didn't use that masculine spelling for the word one. Instead, he used the neuter version of the word one here. You say, well, why would he use that? What that meant is that there is an extraordinary level of oneness, and yet Jesus and Father are still distinct persons. That's allowed in the grammar of that concept. One God in three persons, obviously including the Spirit. And that's standard biblical Trinitarian doctrine. Jesus used grammar to teach biblical truth. Now, the well-trained Jehovah's Witness, for example, when he comes to your gate, he's going to tell you that John 10:30 means only that Jesus and God were of one mind. And while the neuter certainly does mean that here, I think it clearly means more as well. Because you can't ignore the context. John 8, verse 58, Jesus just claimed to be, I am eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am, I exist, I'm eternal. That's not merely a claim to be of one mind with God, it's a claim to be eternal God. And then, of course, you have the response of the Jews in the verses that immediately follow in our passage here. Verse 33 of John 10, for a good work we don't stone you, they said, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. They're not picking up rocks because Jesus said he and the Father agree on the subject of eternal security of believers. That's not panicking them. They are furious here because Jesus' claim is an overt, obvious claim to full and complete deity. In their minds, of course, it was scandalous blasphemy. And so, all the technicalities aside, in the context, John 10:30 is a clear claim of full eternal deity. And of course, the rest of the New Testament backs up Jesus' claim here, confirms that claim. And to balance out our four Old Testament examples, let me show you four New Testament examples about the regard to the deity of Christ this morning. Turn to Colossians 2 to start with. Four New Testament examples that confirm Jesus' claim of full deity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is, you know, is my favorite verse to take Jehovah's Witnesses to because their New World Translation actually gets it right here. They forgot to twist this one. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you can take your Jehovah's Witness friend to the word him and say, who's that referring to? Well, into verse 8, Christ. Explain to me the words all fullness and deity. And pretty much ends the discussion most of the time. And you call them to repentance and to true faith in Christ, the real Christ. Jesus Christ is fully human, bodily form. He is fully God at the same time. And notice that the verb is present tense. Fullness of deity dwells right now continuously in him in bodily form. He is the God-man forever following the incarnation in Mary's womb. That's one clear passage. Let's turn to another one. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We read it this morning in the scripture reading. You may not have noticed this if you weren't paying attention closely enough. But there's a key verse on the deity of Christ here in Titus 2 verse 13. Titus 2:13 talks about looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come back, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, without going into the technicalities of something called the Granville Sharp rule, grammatically both the words Savior and God have to apply to Jesus. It's not talking about two different persons here, God, God the Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically, it is absolutely required that it refer to, in fact, one person. They are both dominated by the one word, our God and Savior. That requires that it's the same one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Savior, he is fully God. You have exactly the same construction over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Same construction, same grammar at work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, in the greeting, Simon Peter, bondservant, apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same construction, both God and Savior must refer to Jesus. Clear statement of Jesus' deity. And then for a fourth example, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8. Start in verse 6. Hebrews 1, 6. And when he again brings the firstborn son, the son of God, into the world, God says to him, let all the angels of God worship him. In biblical thinking, worship goes only to, well, God. No one else is worshipped. Angels are not worshipped. Other human beings are not worshipped. Statues or living animals or anything like that are not worshipped. Sun, moon, and stars are not worshipped. Only God is worshipped. And so for God the Father to say, worship my Son, is in fact a statement of deity. Verse 8 continues the theme. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This is nothing less than God the Father anointing God the Son. It's a declaration of deity. Well, and it's not a surprise because that's exactly what the Old Testament passages that we looked at in our introduction led us to expect. God the Father would send one who is distinct and yet God's at the same time. Here he is being anointed as King Messiah. So, what Jesus claims back in John 10:30, full deity, is fully supported in the Old Testament and completely confirmed in the New as well. Jesus' antagonistic listeners, they're not so ready to give in. They're not ready to accept his declaration of his deity, and therefore we'll call the next little section of John 10 the dismay, as they're panicking. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And they panic. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, Leviticus 24:16 said that stoning was the lawful retribution for blasphemy of this sort. Deuteronomy 13 said that if someone came and did a miracle even, and he used that miracle to coax you to follow after another god, well, that guy was to be stoned as well. Well, in the religious leader's mind, that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is doing miracles, he's teaching the people, they're following him, and he's claiming they now should follow another God in their mind because he's claiming to be God. And of course, for the Jews, there was only one God. They were right, they didn't understand the Trinity. And so they're ready to stone Jesus for doing a miracle but claiming to or trying to draw people after another god. Well, the Romans didn't allow their subject peoples to employ capital punishment. They reserved that for themselves, did the Romans. But this isn't the only time that the Jews, in a fit of fury, conveniently forgot that restriction. Stephen in Acts 7 would come to mind as well. And so in their dismay over Jesus' declaration of his deity, they start to collect rocks. They're scandalized, and they want to apply the Old Testament commands to execute such a one immediately. But before they can cock their arms to throw their stones, Jesus offers them a defense. He offers them a defense of his claim. We'll call this the first defense, verse 32, because there's going to be more than one. Verse 32, the first defense. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Fair question. Jesus had performed many miracles in Jerusalem. The two that John recorded were the healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years in John 5, and then the healing of the man who had been born blind in John 9. And so Jesus challenges them. He asks them, "For which of those two acts of extraordinary mercy and kindness and love, for which of them are you going to execute me? Which of them are you going to kill me with sharp-edged stones? For the fact that I've given sight to a blind man, or that I've helped a man 38 years sick to be healthy? Which one?" This is his first defense. And really, as you remember, Jesus is going back to John 5, where he's already made this defense of himself. John 5:36, he said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me." The incomparable number of and the incomparable quality of Jesus' miraculous deeds, he says, it proves my God-sent status. All that evidence is in front of the eyes of these men. They don't even flinch. They don't even blink. They won't even reflect for a moment. Don't confuse us with facts. Our minds are already made up. Therefore, they reject Jesus' first defense. The fact that his claims are backed up by his works. They reject that completely. "I'm claiming to be God, and just look what I'm doing." They said, no, we're not interested. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." And then they define the blasphemy, "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be gods." Well, as I noted earlier, regardless of the grammatical nuances in 10:30, Jesus' enemies have absolutely no question about his meaning. They're clear. "You're claiming to be God, we're going to kill you. End of discussion." Now, the skeptic might say, but Joel, these guys were wrong a lot. These Jewish leaders, you read through the Gospel of John, they're wrong a lot. In fact, they're wrong almost all the time. And they're wrong pretty much all the time, and so maybe they're wrong here as well. Maybe Jesus wasn't really claiming to be God, and they were just confused and mistaken. And of course, some liberals have tried to give that explanation through the years. Jesus never claimed to be God. These guys just misinterpreted him. Well, I would suggest to you that if the religious leaders indeed were wrong about Jesus' claim here to be fully divine, if they were misinterpreting him, this would be the place for Jesus to correct them, wouldn't it? It will both clear up the confusion and save his life, right? They've accused him of claiming to be God, but if he had no intention of making that claim, this would be the place where he could calm their fears. Imagine the calming effect that he would have had on this near riot situation here if Jesus had said, "Guys, my mistake, my bad. I'm not claiming to be God's. Just that God and I think alike, so don't overblow the statements, okay?" He could have said that. As one deeply concerned about truth, if Jesus were not claiming to be God here, I think he would have made it overwhelmingly clear to these men that they had radically misinterpreted him. But of course, he does nothing of the sort. He does nothing of the sort. He refuses to back off even a millimeter. That's why at the end of this passage, they're still trying to tackle him so they can restrain him, so he can't leave, so they can take him out somewhere and stone him to death. They know exactly what he's saying, and Jesus has not backed off a millimeter. One commentator said, they had discerned accurately enough what his teaching meant. I think that says it well. They knew exactly, and Jesus was clear. This was plain speaking. I and the Father are one. And so they've rejected his first defense, the look at my miracles defense. Since they've rejected that one, Jesus moves into verse 34 to a second defense. A second defense. Here Jesus is going to use an argument that you and I probably wouldn't use, but he's going to use it. He's going to use an argument. He's going to point out to them that the Old Testament did on rare occasions use the word Elohim, Hebrew word for God. The Old Testament did on occasion, rarely, use the word Elohim to refer to someone other than God. Therefore, here's the logic, it was not objectionable that Jesus should call himself the Son of God and say that God, the Father, and I are one. Old Testament's done it, I can do it too. It's done it with others, and so I am the God-sent Messiah, and so why can't I use that legitimate terminology for myself? That's basically the argument. Verse 34, second defense. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, God speaking, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, some great truth about scripture there. Do you say of him, so now he's saying you'd say this of me, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified or set apart and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? See, the way that Jesus is using this verse from Psalm 82 is plain enough. Others besides God were called sons of God in the Old Testament. Therefore, he says, why can't I use that terminology of myself, for myself, since I am set apart and sent by God as Messiah? That, in essence, is his argument. Now, we've got a number of things we need to take apart here, and I had a lot of fun with this week, and hopefully you'll have as much fun as I do in the next couple of minutes in laying all this out for you. So strap on your seatbelts. We're going to have a little bit of fun, and I'm going to teach you how to do Old Testament exegesis, all right? Now, so let me set up the issue. As you know, the Word Faith movement has camped on this verse, making it a keystone of their blasphemous "We are little gods" doctrine. And you've all seen quotes or clips or whatever of those guys standing up and saying, "We are gods," and shouting it to the church, and the church shouts it back at them and all that sort of nonsense. And that doctrine is utterly unbiblical and must be completely rejected, the "We are little gods" doctrine. Jesus is not here trying to deify man. In short, the Bible leaves us equally convinced of true truths. We are convinced equally of the deity of Christ and the humanity of mankind. Right? But to show you that the Word Faith movement's application of this verse is completely wrong, let me walk you through some Old Testament context. We'll end up in Psalm 82. You can turn to Exodus 22 as we begin. I want to show you the exegetical issues involved in Jesus' use of this verse from Psalm 82, verse 6. But to do that, we're going to have to start in Exodus chapter 22. Strap on your seatbelts. Here we go. The key issue here is the use of the word Elohim, which is a Hebrew word for gods. While normally that word is reserved for God alone, the singular was El, the plural was Elohim, the im ending in Hebrew is a plural ending. And so you could use El of God or you could use Elohim of God. Normally that word Elohim was used for Yahweh, the true God alone, but on occasion in the Old Testament, Elohim is used of false gods like Baal and Asheroth and all them. It's occasionally used of angelic beings, and in a couple of key uses, it seems to be used of men. Exalted, elevated men. That was the idea of the word Elohim. To be exalted, to be elevated. You find a key example of that in Exodus 22, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, in this text, all of the major English versions except the ESV translate the word Elohim judges, referring to human judges. And I believe that very clearly human judges is the correct translation in this context, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Let's walk through it because it's critical to our understanding of Psalm 82 because Psalm 82's terminology is based on this passage. Exodus 22, verse 7. It's case law, so Moses is giving them a specific situation and then how they're to respond. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, you park your car in your neighbor's driveway, say, for a night, and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he, the thief, shall pay double. Right? Thief gets caught, he's got to give you two cars in return. It'd be one way to limit stealing, right? If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the Elohim, literally, to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. I mean, we got to decide the car disappeared, but, you know, maybe the neighbor took it and there was no thief. And so the Elohim have to decide what actually happened. Well, I'm going to suggest to you here that there is no mystical process by which one sets up a court date with God where you stand before God himself in heaven as the judge to decide who stole the car or, in their case, donkey or ox or whatever. These Elohim were exalted men, judges, whose job it was to decide in the place of God the criminal or civil cases in the nation of Israel. And so the highest level of courts in Israel, besides Moses himself, these men bore the title at times of Elohim. They were to judge in the place of God. Now, you say, okay, is that a valid interpretation? Let me give you a couple of defenses of it. First, this interpretation is supported by the way the Old Testament spoke of these judges when they were actually at work. You don't need to turn there, but let me give you three verses. For example, Deuteronomy 1, verse 17 says this about these judges. Moses says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." Now, that doesn't mean that they got an email in their inbox from God saying this guy's guilty and this guy's not. No, they were to follow a normal process of human wisdom, depending on God's grace, to come to a clear, decisive, and accurate decision. They were human judges, appointed to stand in the place of God to judge God's people. Deuteronomy 19, verse 17, said this, "Both the men," two guys have a case, "both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, the Lord, comma, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days." In other words, to stand before the Lord in this kind of court case meant you went to the priests and the judges who were appointed to make those decisions in God's place. Your trial wasn't actually before God himself in some mystical sort of meeting with God. It was in front of the priests and the magistrates who had been appointed. In the same way, in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6, when Jehoshaphat appointed judges in Judah, he gave them this word of advice. He says to them, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for Yahweh, the Lord, who is with you when you render judgments." And so those are verses I think illustrate for us very clearly what's happening here in Exodus 22. The Elohim here in Exodus 22, 7 and 8 are men appointed by God as God's representatives to judge the nation of Israel. Now that becomes very clear in verse 9. I've given you some kind of broader Old Testament background. Let's see now the immediate context. Verse 9. "For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, 'This is it,' the case of both parties shall come before the Elohim." Again, it says in Hebrew. "He whom the Elohim condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." And again, all the modern English versions except the ESV translate "judges" here rather than "God," and I think they're correct, and here's why. Moses says here that the judges, or the Elohim, condemn the guilty man. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the verb is plural. Plural. The judges condemn. They condemn, if you were going to parse it. Right? It's a plural verb. Now, here's an interesting fact. When it refers to God, Elohim always takes a singular verb. And that's not a surprise for us. We do the same thing in English. You don't say, "God are angry," unless you're Afrikaans and you're wrestling with that whole word thing. But we understand. We'll forgive you for that. We know that's not what you mean. We don't say, "God are angry." We say, "God is angry." When you refer to God, you use a singular verb, is. The Hebrew did the same thing. Although Elohim was a plural noun, when it refers to God, it took a singular verb. God is, not God are. Here, the plural verb is used. They condemn. So I suggest to you then that Moses is clearly referring to human judges, plural, who condemn, plural, the guilty. Now, those of you who are reading the ESV, which is a good translation in most places, I'm quite happy for you to use it. You're a little bit confused here because the ESV changes the verb to make it sound like God singular condemns is being referred to, but they're playing games with you. They've been unfaithful to the Hebrew when they do that. It's Elohim plural, and so it can't refer to God, and I think they've clearly mistranslated it. So, my conclusion in Exodus 22 is that we have human judges judging for God, as was talked about all over the Old Testament, and they're given this exalted title, Elohim, to reflect the fact that they are God's representatives in this case. It would be similar to us using a title for a king like His Majesty. I mean, really, the guy doesn't glow in the dark or something like that, you know? I mean, he's just as ugly as I am, but you call him His Majesty. Right, well, you're referring to His exalted position, even though only one is truly majestic, and that's God. So, now what happened is this. The psalmist on occasion, turn to the Psalms now, Psalm 58, let's start there. The psalmist on occasion picked up on this usage in Exodus 22. There's another usage in Exodus 21 as well. Not quite as clear, but the same idea going on. Psalm 58, the psalmist sometimes picked up on this, and they would use that exalted title Elohim when they were rebuking the judges of Israel for mishandling their cases, for, you know, giving unjust decisions to protect the wealthy and all that sort of thing. You find an example of this in Psalm 58, verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O Elohim? Because the versions go all over the place. I mean, it's like sheep being chased by wolves. You know, they just scatter here and in Psalm 82. But it seems to me pretty clear from Exodus 22 what's going on. So, do you indeed speak righteousness, O Elohim? Do you judge uprightly, parallel, O sons of men? Well, the second line explains the first one very clearly, doesn't it? Just about every translation does something different with the first line there, but the Hebrew word, as I've noted for you, is Elohim. Normally, you would translate it gods, small g, Baal and all those guys, or translate it God, referring to the one true God. But the parallel line that ends the verse refers to the sons of men, and so that helps you interpret what's going on in the first part. And in fact, Psalm 58 is not a song rebuking the Canaanite gods, like Baal and Ashtaroth, for being bad judges. It's a psalm rebuking the rulers of Israel, downright good old human beings, just they were bad old human beings, condemning them for being bad judges. David gives them an exalted Exodus 22 title, though, Elohim, to rebuke them. Now, turn to Psalm 82. We're climbing our way slowly up to the verse that Jesus used. Psalm 82. This psalm is the source of Jesus' quote back in John 10, the verse that the Word Faith movement likes to use to say that we are little gods. Here are versions, like I said, they scatter like sheep in front of wolves because they can't decide how to handle the Elohim issue. Therefore, I'm going to give you a literal translation of the first verse of Psalm 82, straight from the Hebrew, because the versions go all over the place, and if I read mine, I'm not sure it's right either, and yours are going to be different as well. So, let me just give you the Hebrew. Hebrew says this in Psalm 82:1, God takes His stand in the congregation of God. That's what the Hebrew says, plain and simple. It's not that hard to translate. God takes His stand in the congregation of God's. That's a reference to God taking a stand in Israel, not some mythical council of mythical Canaanite gods like Baal, Ashtaroth, Muth, the god of death, and so on. It's not referring to them. The second line reads, in the midst of Elohim, El has been used in the first part, now it's plural, in the midst of Elohim, He, God, judges. I don't think this is referring to God judging in the midst of the Canaanite gods and goddesses. This seems to me very clearly to be a reference of Exodus 22 to that, and we should translate that, in the midst of Israel's judges, God judges. So he's going to judge these guys who are supposed to be judging for him. That makes sense if you read the rest of the psalm, verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. This is not a rebuke of a mythical council of mythical Canaanite gods and their mythical mistreatment of the poor. This is a rebuke of the very real human judges of Israel, who are corrupting justice with their crooked, greedy, unjust, dishonest decisions in favor of the rich and taking advantage of the poor, the widows, and so on. It's clear, isn't it? Jesus, I think, also made it clear in John 10 that Psalm 82:6, the verse he quotes, is about unjust human judges. He's not talking about Canaanite gods like Baal, Ashtaroth, Moot, and so on. So it seems to me that this interpretation is on track. Now, with all that in mind, we come to verse 6. Right? We could have just done this from the beginning, but I had way too much fun doing this, and so I thought I'd take you through it too. We come to verse 6, where God speaks to these crooked, corrupt human judges, and he says this, I said, you are Elohim. Uses that Exodus 22 word. I said that you are gods. You are Elohim. He's talking about the judges who are judging unjustly. And all of you are the sons of the Most High. Since they judge for him, he's given them that Exodus 22 title. However, they're abusing their position in horrifying ways, taking advantage of the poor and all that. Therefore, God reminds them, you're just men. I gave you this title. You think you're hot stuff. I gave you this title, but you know what? You're going to die and you're going to face judgment just like every other man does. Verse 7. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So you can't refer to Baal or Ashtaroth. They're mythical beings. They don't die. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So God says, you guys think you're great because of your title? I gave you that title, Elohim. You're going to die and stand before me for judgment. You need to be scared. Right? You need to be scared. In fact, in verse 8, the psalmist says this, Arise, O God, and judge the earth. His prayer is, you know what? The human beings you've appointed to do this are doing a bad job. God, would you come yourself and take up this task of judging the earth? And of course, in Messiah, that's exactly what happens. So that, as I see it, is the only sensible interpretation of Psalm 82. Now, let's come back to the issue of the Word Faith Movement. What does that have to do with their little gods doctrine? Zero. Frankly, nothing at all. If you didn't follow everything I just said, at least you understand this. That has nothing to do with this idea that somehow we are little gods, that we are in the God category in the sense that we're divine. It has nothing to do with that. They have lifted this verse out of its Old Testament context, out of its Psalm 82 context, and use it to teach what is frankly heresy. And we need to reject it completely. However you explain the exegetical challenges of Psalm 82, and there's definitely challenges there. However you explain them, there's no way that God is teaching here that human beings are actually little gods. In fact, this psalm is a scathing rebuke of the human judges of Israel who are not living up to their responsibility to judge in a just manner. And God says to them, I'm going to kill you and judge you for what you're doing. It's a serious rebuke. Now, with all of that, let's go back to John 10. John 10, verse 33 and following, now I think hopefully will come into focus for you. The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for a blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said, that you are Elohim, you are gods? If he called them gods, those nasty bad guys, those judges of Israel to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you then say of him, of me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, that you are blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? If God used the title for those nasty bad guys, you know what? When I, the true God sent one, come, it's okay for me to use the title. That's his point. That's his point. And it's fascinating to remember that Jesus is Elohim on every level. As he applies this title, Elohim, from the Old Testament to himself, he's saying it's not objectionable, based on Psalm 82, for me, the God-sanctified, God-set-apart, God-sent Messiah, to call myself B'ni Elohim, Son of God. I can do that because I am Elohim on every level. Jesus is God come to judge. Do you remember John 5? Do you remember John 5? Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Furthermore, Jesus is not only the true Elohim, the fulfillment of Psalm 82:8, God come and judge, he is also Elohim in the normal sense of the word. He is God himself. He fulfills that title in every way. So the Word Faith Movement, as you already knew, completely misunderstands, completely misuses this text. This is a text about the deity of Christ and the humanity of man. Now, Jesus isn't done with his second defense, so let's come back to our text here and finish it off quickly. We can do that. Verse 37. He returns to the issue of his first defense, his works. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. There it is. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue to understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I mean, this is another unmistakable claim of deity. Jesus, again, makes the strongest possible statement of his unity with the Father. He and the Father are distinct persons, but profoundly united as well. Clear Trinitarian doctrine, with God and God at the same time. Now, Jesus repeated emphasis on the testimony of his works here in verse 37 and 38. Look at my works, look at my works. It's not an accident. Think about this for a moment. What is the next small story in the big story of the Gospel of John? You can cheat. Go ahead and look down. What's the next? Lazarus! If you don't believe me, believe my works. What's he going to do next? Raise a guy from the dead. He's quite willing, is Jesus, to hinge his reputation on the extent and the quality of his miracles. Because the next thing he's going to do is raise Lazarus from the dead, proving undeniably that he is Messiah God. Now, the religious leaders, of course, accept none of his arguments and defenses. They are blinded by their sin and their rebellion. Tragically, they continue to reject. And that leads to the departure. We'll call verses 39 through 42 the departure. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They try to tackle Jesus so that they can take him out of the temple and stone him to death somewhere. Jesus eludes their grasp. We're not told whether it's by some supernatural power or just quick feet. We aren't told. Doesn't matter. And since the appointed time of his crucifixion is still 3 to 4 months away, Jesus again leaves Jerusalem temporarily so they can't kill him before it's time for him to die. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in Jesus there. Just an important connection that might not be obvious to you immediately. Remember in chapter 5, John listed out 4 witnesses that confirmed his claim? Jesus listed 4 witnesses that confirmed his claim? Well, here in chapter 10, we've actually seen a repetition of those 4. First, in John 5, you had John the Baptist, and here you find that his testimony again proves to be true. And in John 5, Jesus referred to his works or his miracles. Well, he's done that again here. God the Father's testimony was 3rd in John 5. Here Jesus said, the Father is in me and I in the Father, in verse 38. And then what about the testimony of Scripture, which ended John 5? Well, Jesus used Psalm 82 here. to show that someone besides God the Father can be called Elohim. In this case, he is the ultimate and perfect fulfillment of the term Elohim, because he is both judge and God the Son, God of very gods. He is the true, ultimate, legitimate Elohim. So that leaves us perched on the brink of John 11. In the next chapter, Jesus will prove his messianic claims by raising a man who's been dead for 4 days. He will prove that he is the resurrection and the life. He is God of very God, Messiah, Savior. It's going to be a great study, but we'll wait for next week for that. Lord, thank you that we can come before you at the end of this passage and just be reminded of your true status, your true place. You are God of very God, creator of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted above all. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to us, that you have sent him in the form of human flesh, sinless but human, so that he could die in our place. No lamb could be the true substitute. It took God-man to be that substitute. Man to die for men, God to die for all. And Lord, we thank you that he bore your wrath on the cross. He bore as God himself, God the Son, his own wrath, the wrath of the Spirit at sin. He bore that wrath so that we might be rescued, saved, forgiven. So that we wouldn't have to bear it, so that there would be no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, so that we could be held eternally in your grip as Good Shepherd, the life grip of eternal life. Lord, we want to exalt your Son this morning. Colossians says he is to be first, he is to be above all. Philippians says that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we do that this morning, exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Elohim. He is God of very God. He is God come to judge, and thankfully, he is God come to save as well. Lord, we pray that, thanking you that you have done that saving work in our hearts for those of us who know you. For those who don't, Lord, we pray for this day, that they would come, that today would be the day of salvation. They would come to know you, and that they would come to understand that Jesus is true and great judge. He is God himself. He is Elohim. And that they would bow their knee before him as Savior, Lord, and God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.